Well, do turn back, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, to page 183 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. I can remember watching an extraordinary bit of film on a television news about a man who'd been, I think, born blind, certainly had been blind for 20, 30 years, and had just recovered his sight, quite remarkably, the week previously. And they showed him at home, and they showed him still edging his way around the house, feeling his way, it still seemed, from doorway to doorway. And when they interviewed him, he explained, it wasn't that he couldn't see, it's just that he'd got so used to going about that way, he hadn't really come to terms yet with how things were for him. And if you weren't with us last week, we saw that it's something like that for us, the story so far of verses 17 to 24. We discovered that to be converted means not only a clear change of nature for us, the putting off of an old nature and the putting on of a new nature, but also a change of mindset. That the old ignorance of verse 18 was banished when we learnt the truth in verses 20 and 21. That we're exchanging the futility of the minds we had in verse 17 for being continually renewed in the spirit of our minds in verse 23. And the deal we struck was this, that if we wanted to, we'd be back this week to have our minds overhauled and to continue to have them refreshed and renewed. That's not to say to have our IQs improved, but to get our outlook on life, our attitude to living, straight. We'd have our minds renewed so that we'd understand this new nature we'd put on, this new world we'd begun to live in, this new life that was ours to enjoy as Christians. And these new minds are so linked with the new natures that we call this series Mind Over Manner. And that's the first point I want to make tonight as we look at the practical commands in the last paragraph of chapter 4 from verse 25 onwards. We're just being looking tonight from verses 25 to 27. But I want you to see here that what we have got is indeed mind over manner. It's not heart over manner. He's described a great rescue, hasn't he, Paul? He might well have ended his chapter with some tremendous swashbuckling exhortation that therefore, in view of what we've been rescued from, how we ought to love God. Love him with all our hearts and with all our minds. Yes, he could have said that, but he doesn't. He won't leave us just with the thought that we're to love God and do what we like. That is not the language of the apostle. Instead, we get these very practical, very precise commands. It's not heart, it's not feelings over manner, it's not do what you feel like. Love is something more definite than that. Situation ethics, in other words, is not the name of the game. I don't know whether you've ever read the book by Joseph Fletcher, but if you have, don't send your mind, as you read verse 25, immediately racing to the obscurest possible situation you can think of. And then wondering, should I tell the truth or a lie? You know, don't imagine the manic gunman bursting into church tonight, wielding his Kalashnikov, and coming up to me and saying, which one's Richard Cunningham? Do I tell the truth and point down there? Or do I tell a lie and point at Giles? Oh. See you afterwards, Giles. You see, that's what Fletcher does in his book, and then he therefore wants to say it's impossible to be so black and white. Let's reduce it just back to loving. Now, don't think instantly of the situation at work where, well, it's not that easy to tell the truth like this, and my boss has put me in this situation or that situation. Now, Paul has taken the opposite route, hasn't he? As one writer put it, for Paul, love has a shape. And we'll be learning in these next three Sundays, what that shape is. We'll learn tonight that it dresses, so to speak, in truth. Is that the way we dress? Do you have a deep, scrupulous concern for honesty. Love will have that. If that's what I've got, if that's the way I speak, well, we'll let the manic gunman take care of himself and we'll solve that situation when it comes. But these weeks, we're going to get our mind around the way love acts. Yes, it's mind over manner, not heart over manner. It's mind over manner because each of these commands has got a reason attached. They all have an explanation. It may be a rather surprising one, as in verse 25. We'll come to that in a few minutes. You might be able to think of a number of others that would spring more readily to mind than the one the apostle gives here. But nevertheless, we're not just given orders. You know, so obey them, no thinking required. Ours not to reason why, ours but to do and die. No, we're not that sort of an army. And these aren't those kind of orders. They're not actually just negatives either, by the way. You know, do realize that if your Christian life consists of negatives and the things that we don't do, it lands up not being life at all. If you and I were gospeled properly, we were gospeled along the lines of verses 22 to 24. We were gospeled to put off an old nature and to put on a new one. I confess there are some circles in which actually it comes over very much as if we're gospeled to put off an old nature. And sometimes there's a very long time before we work out where to put on a new one. But we're gospeled to do both. And if that's how you've been gospeled, and if that's what you've done, well, therefore, says the apostle, that's the reason for it at the beginning of verse 25, live as someone who has. Put away this, put on that. Put away falsehood, speak the truth. And his reasons throughout this paragraph, we'll discover, lie in our relationships. He's appealing to them. He's suggesting, isn't he, that I can't be holy in a vacuum. It's no good me just locking myself in a cell and thinking, well, I'll relate to God only, and that's the route to holiness. It's not. If I relate to God, then it means I've got to relate to my fellow man and woman properly. Don't get me wrong, I can't be holy out of relationship to God. But I'll discover I can't be holy out of relationship to my fellow man either. So I'm going to need to get my mind around the relationships that are intended for me if I'm going to act right and live properly. Mind over manner. Well, let's look at our examples for tonight. Firstly, verse 25. And I've just entitled this, Truth is the Body Language. Therefore, verse 25, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Couldn't be much more black and white than that, could it? Lies are out and truth is in. And it's obvious that this has a universal application to whoever we meet. Don't let's restrict the neighbor too closely. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. It turned out to be whoever we meet and what unlikely combinations they can produce. Now, I think the apostle, if the advert for would you buy a second-hand car for this man or woman was going in his day, would expect if it was a Christian named at the end for everyone to say yes. By the way, how we describe our second-hand car that we're passing on is a very good test, isn't it? We're always rather itchy that they might discover. But here, the neighbour is especially the Christian neighbour. Look how the verse goes on. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbour. Why? Well, because we are members one of another. Now, that's the language that Paul reserves for the relationship that a Christian has with another Christian. That's the language that Paul uses, and we'll see has been using through this letter already, of our relationship to Christ and our relationship together as the body of Christ. We're members of it. We have a common bond, because we have a common link with Christ if we're Christians. See, what do your eye and your toe have in common? Why, they have you in common. What do you have in common with me if you're a Christian? Why, we have Christ in common. We're linked with Him, and in that way, well, unavoidably, you and I are linked together. And Paul is saying that the language we should be speaking if we're part of the body of Christians, yes, that's what I mean by the body language, is truth, not deceit. Well, it's for obvious reasons. If there's to be any relationship, if there's to be fellowship, if there's to be trust between us, there needs to be truth. The moment you and I don't speak truth to one another, then we'll stop trusting one another. That's why in the marketplaces out there, the motto's been, "My word is my bond." Now, when do some people suspect you can't be sure of that these days? Where does that leave you? Can't rely on the fact that the chap said he'd pay the money, do the deal. Or put it in more human terms. I think of Terry, who was an alcoholic I knew. Terry was not only a chronic drinker, but like many alcoholics, also a chronic liar. The two go together. And I can remember, it was after he'd been converted, but he and his wife coming to me. And his wife was very distressed and feeling very bad about herself. And she was saying, "Listen, Terry's been saying again, he's not drinking anymore. He's finished. That was the last one. There's no drink in the house. But to be honest with you, I just can't bring myself to trust him." I said, "How do I trust him?" And I had to say, "I don't see there's any way you can trust him until he starts telling the truth." The man's told the lie 99 times. Why should I suddenly commit myself fully to him when he says the same thing the 100th time? See, even in a relationship as close as marriage, trust is breaking down. Why? Because a person's been deceived time and time and time again. So if we value our fellowship, we can't afford falsehood. We've got to speak the truth. Now let me illustrate in two ways in which I think Paul may have had in mind, certainly in the context of this letter as a whole. Firstly, in the most immediate context, you see, we need to speak the truth for reasons of growth. Look back to verses 15 and 16 of this chapter, will you? He's been speaking of a proper Christian ministry. He's been speaking of how the Christian church, that is to say, the group of Christians, can reach maturity. And in verse 15, he explains. He comes to something of a conclusion. He says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love." Now, do you see the picture? We're all joined into Christ. And yet there's some interlinking latticework, isn't there, going on, which joins every one of us who's linked with Christ together. And the picture is that when we're all working properly, so the body grows and builds itself up. And that happens as we're speaking the truth in love. Paul's picture is that my growth as a Christian, my growth towards maturity, is not just up to me. I'm actually dependent on those around me. And when I stop speaking the truth in love to others, why, I'm in danger of stopping growing up. So when we speak Christian to Christian, let's be very careful how we speak. Let's be very careful that we don't say something's okay when it's not. I want you to know it's very easy for us to do that, or at least give the impression that that's what we're saying. When I'm going to go off the rails, just ever so slightly, the really major crashes I'll tell no one about, but if I'm going to just deviate a little bit, I'll try out my spiel on someone. you know, my reasons as to why in this particular circumstance, of course, it would be all right, wouldn't it? My justification. Oh, I'll let you know at the end that I'm expecting the answer yes from you. You know, I'll say, well, I know that we're meant to do this, but of course it's very difficult, isn't it, in this situation and that. And do you think that sounds reasonable? Or, that's all right, isn't it? Please don't be too quick to nod. Please don't send my conscience back to sleep, which is what I'm wanting you to do. Please don't speak falsehood to me. I won't grow up. I found it very striking earlier this year reading of an American Christian leader who tragically had to resign his post because of some immoral acts some years before that had been repented of and sorted out. But he was interviewed and asked why it had happened. And at first he refused to give any reasons because he didn't want to appear to be saying that it was anything other than sin. But when he was finally pressed, he said this, "Well, I realized I was very hard worked at the time and I wasn't in a relationship with anyone to whom I was accountable." See, there was no one to truth with him. There was no one with whom he was truthing. Get myself as lonely as that, I'm in danger. I have a friend who speaks the truth to me. Well, I hope I have more than one, but I have one I think of in particular. He knows me well, though actually that isn't that necessary. He tells me when we meet of his aspirations, of what he's learnt as he's been reading the scriptures, of why what he did is wrong, therefore why what I'm doing is wrong, and so on. And I leave very often with sort of mixed emotions. I'm grateful and uncomfortable. It's not that often to find someone speaking the truth like that. But you see, he's got this vision that we're growing together. He wants me to learn what he's learning. Yes, he wants to put right things which he sees getting lopsided in me. He wants to encourage what he sees as good in me. It's when I'm too lazy to grow that I don't speak truth with one another. And if I won't speak truth, funnily enough, in the end I'm bound to land up speaking falsehood, either silently or quite openly and plainly. But I must speak the truth if we're to grow. I must put away falsehood for reasons of belonging. Let's come to the wider context of the letter. You see, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians, people who came to a knowledge of the true God late in the day compared with their Jewish counterparts. And it seems that, particularly in the early chapters, he's very anxious to make it clear to them they are not second-class Christians. He says again and again, "You're in, and you were always intended to be." Turn back a page, will you, to chapter 2, and let's see this clearly illustrated. Chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, he says that you, and it's clear from the verse before that this is Gentiles he's speaking to, you were at that time, before you were converted, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, now look down to verse 19 and see where these same people are. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members, notice that, of the household of God. What's changed? Well, verse 13 gives the answer. You were without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. And the Christ on the cross, it's clear from these verses, if you read them in between, has not only brought man to God, but has brought man to man. That is to say, the Gentile and Jew now stand in the same relationship with one another and with God. You know, it's like black and white in South Africa. The gap was as strong as that. And the reasons are this, that as they stand before God now, neither have merit. Verse 15, Christ abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Neither have merit, but verse 19, both have access. Rather, verse 18. Through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. See, couldn't be making it plainer, could he? Whatever your hang-ups about your past, however inferior you feel, you have access. You are members. Back to chapter 3, verse 6. It's just over the page. You'll see the same thing said. Paul's revealing the mystery of Christ, the secret that's now known. And this is it, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you're a Gentile, so what? You've got the same inheritance and the same promises. So as he comes to the passage we're looking at, he's able to say, listen, you are in, so behave as if you're in. That was verse 17. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And in our verse 25, speak as if you're in. Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And if I speak as if I'm in, that doesn't mean to say that I speak as if I'm perfect. No, it means I speak as a forgiven sinner. Now let me try and apply this for us. You see, nowadays we don't live in an age of Gentile inferiority. In fact, quite the reverse. We feel quite superior that Christianity is ours. It wasn't originally. But in this country, it's still often true that class and background and maybe particular catalogue of sins that people have got heaped up make them feel inferior and inadequate. Terry was just like that. See, with his background, he couldn't ever believe he was in. He kept on saying things like, I'm not a very good Christian, you know. God couldn't really mean it for him. He didn't feel he was like the other Christians. So what did he do? Why, he had to go on pretending he was. Which is why he talked so big. And at times spiritually so big. As if he was further on than he was. Now, in the short time before he died, I saw enough evidence of change to expect to meet Terry in heaven. If we've time for such things then, and if we'll bother, I've no doubt we'll laugh over these attitudes. Because, you see, I realise I play the same game. Just that I'm subtler about it. See, you know the gospel? I know the gospel. You've obeyed it, that means you're in, not because you're good, not because you're nice, not because you're sober, not because you're educated. And I'm in, not because I'm good, not because I'm nice, not because I'm sober, not because I'm educated. We're both in, because we're rotten sinners, whom God in his mercy rescued and forgave and gave new life to through Jesus Christ. So why do I pretend? But I do. See, I go on acting, not as if I am members one of another, Christians, together. Why am I so evasive when my friend asks me questions, as if I've got to look perfect? He knows what I'm like. He knows I'm a depraved sinner. He tells me so. He knows it not only in theory, but in practice. See, it ought to be here, Sunday night, when you meet Christian with Christian, that we come clean about ourselves. That we're able to say to one another, yeah, where we've blown it, what our faults are. I don't mean airing dirty linen in public. but where we don't have to put on a front. There's going to be any pretending that we're good. It ought to be out there, isn't it? That's where we ought to show our best face. But why do we keep on reversing it? Why do I speak falsehood? Why do I want to look as if I'm living absolutely up to the whatever the St. Helens line is, these mythical expectations we put on one another? Because I've forgotten. Because my mind has gone. I've forgotten that I am a member, one of another. I've forgotten that body language is truth. See, it is mind over manner. It's only when I realize who I am as a Christian that I'm free to speak the truth with you. It's only when I realize how important my fellowship with other Christians is that I put away falsehood and speak the truth with my neighbor. Truth is the body language. Then our next example for tonight, our last example, verses 26 and 27. Anger. Anger, I want to call this. Anger is a Cinderella outfit. I'll explain that in a few minutes. But look at the verses. Be angry, the apostle says, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry. It's really rather surprising, isn't it, that anger is in the wardrobe at all. You'd think that every Christian would give it away at the first possible jumble sale after they're converted. But that would be not to think Christianly. You see, we only have to look to the next chapter to see that anger, why, is linked with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Be sure of this, no fornicator or impure man or one who's covetous has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It is because of these things that the wrath, the anger of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Or if you want to go for a little jaunt, keep a finger in Ephesians 4 and travel back to Mark chapter 3. See, notice that anger is in the makeup of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, page 35. Jesus is in the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. And verse 2, they're watching him. They're watching Jesus to see, is he going to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Verse 3, he said to the man who had the withered hand, come here. Verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Well, of course, they can't answer that, so they're silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. How callous can you get? Said to the man, stretch out your hand. His hand was restored, and the Pharisees went out and showed how justified Jesus' anger was. Immediately they held counsel how they could destroy him. He's saving life. We've got to destroy him. Now come back to Ephesians 4. See, it's true, isn't it? An angerless Christian in a callous world of sin, evil, and injustice, won't reflect his or her Lord. How can I sit and watch the television and see the latest car bomb go off? You know, we were told last night, you know, in the most populated place, in a marketplace, timed for when it would be at its fullest, just so that it could do maximum damage to the most innocent bystanders. How can you watch that and have no twinge of anger? That people could treat people like that. No, there's a righteous anger that it's good for us to have. Be angry, but notice this. There is a very big label on this outfit, and it says, handle with care. The thrust of these verses is not actually to encourage anger, but to discourage it, or at least to keep it righteous. Handle with care. As soon as he said, be angry, notice how he qualifies it. Be angry, but do not sin. Oh, yes, you see, there are two kinds of anger. Look down to verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. My problem is that my anger is usually the wrong one. I pick up the wrong outfit. It's the one that should have been thrown out. It's not that the moths have got at it, but it is spite-ridden and malice-ridden and jealousy-ridden. That's not the anger that I'm to have at all. It's not the weapon for God's work. James says in his letter, know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. But I'm young and impetuous and often forget the lesson. Till you see it in someone else, the angry placarder doesn't work the righteousness of God. The man outside Bank Tube Station, for all his guts, which I don't have at all, but the way he endlessly berates the passers-by, he's not working the righteousness of God. Now, handle with care is the label on this garment. Don't sin. And then again, don't let the sun go down on your anger. See, that's why it's like a Cinderella outfit. Don't wear it for too long, or the finery turns to rags. See, the anger that was proper and righteous to begin with is gradually filled up and reduced to revenge. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. John Stott, in his commentary, quotes another commentator just to show how not to interpret the Bible. This instruction, he says, illustrates well the folly of excessive literalism in interpreting the Bible. We're not to understand Paul so literally that we may take leave to be angry until sunset. For then, wait for it, this ancient commentator dug this up. Then might our wrath lengthen with the days, and men in Greenland, where days last above a quarter of the year, have plentiful scope for revenge. It's not bad to take the negative literally, is it? Never go to bed angry. Not a bad motto to adopt, especially if you're a married couple. Very helpful for a good night's sleep. But it's true across the board. We may find ourselves caught time and again in angry or bordering on the angry outbreaks with one another, but let's be quick to ring one another up. Let's put the matter straight. Let's go around and visit if we have to. Whatever we do, don't let it fester. We're members one of another. We can't afford either of us to have running sores. That's the spirit of this, isn't it? Even the right anger, where you've truly wronged me, I can keep and harbour and nurse until it becomes a grudge against you and a barrier between us. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't give opportunity to the devil. Now, you see, there's the other factor the apostle reminds us of. He's looking for opportunity. He's loitering with intent. Wherever the devil finds a heart shut, someone wrote, he finds an open door. He's a past master at mixing into our righteous anger pride and hatred and bitterness. He knows just how fine the line is between righteous and unrighteous anger. That's why he lurks around angry people. Because he can always get them to provoke a breach of fellowship. See, so warped is his mind, he's not above creating the injustice and then twisting your resulting righteous anger. So have you got something that's blazing away inside you? Well, do cut it out. Take the warning of these verses. Don't delay. Are you like me? Not so much a flasher, more a smoulderer. Just let it quietly, coldly eat away. Well, drop the seething resentment. Watch out for smouldering fires. Tonight, think straight and see what the enemy is doing. It is awful when people get bitter. Well, the sun may have gone down, but don't go to bed without turning to God for grace. Confessing bitterness if necessary. If it's come out in public between you and your brother or sister, make it up. Don't have your hamburger till you've done it. See, the devil's job is always, and always has been, to set man against God. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, isn't it, in Genesis 3. And then to set man against man. That's what he does in Genesis 4, when Cain murders Abel. And by the way, before he did it, Cain was very angry. Anger will do both his jobs at once. Watch out for it. It's a Cinderella outfit. Don't hold on to it too long. See, I just want to say this at the end. I've found as I've looked at these verses that I've actually had to start with the reasons in my own mind. I've had to start thinking straight. My problem is I think, as a child of my culture, I think very individualistically. I think in terms of me, even when I think in terms of me as a Christian, that's what I'm thinking of, just me. That's why lying comes so easily. So you lie, don't I? I lie for the shortcut. I lie to get myself out of a scrape. I'm not thinking of a group. But we're members one of another. As I start to think that way, right, so it puts the brakes on the falsehood. I confess, I'm slow to think of the activity of the enemy. I don't think of the devil enough. Some people think of him too much. I don't think I think of him enough. I just get on with living life and I forget what he's up to. Which is why, as my anger smoulders on, I never think what he's doing with it. It's mind over manner. Think straight, live straight. Let's pray. We are members, one of another. Give no opportunity to the devil. Father, fill our minds with those truths this week. And by your grace, make us those who speak the truth and put away falsehood. And those who, when we're rightly angry, do not sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.